Okay, so we're going to begin a new series this evening in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. I wouldn't usually do, you know, a morning and an evening where you've got two New Testament letters, but the letter of John, the letter of Thessalonians, they're really quite different in their kind of form, their genre, the things that they address. So I think it's possible to do them, and I hope you won't get fed up of the genre, the letters. So we're going to look at Thessalonians, and just really as an introduction to it, I want us to read again the account because it's important. Some people think that 1 Thessalonians is actually the earliest written letter in the New Testament. So I want us to read the story of Paul going to Thessalonica, planting the church there, having to leave it so quickly, and then obviously following up that with this letter, 1 Thessalonians. So let me read, first of all, in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 10, and then we'll read the first 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians. So when they, that's Paul and his companions probably, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, and so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. And as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So we'll look now at 1 Thessalonians, just to kind of fill in the gap between, so Paul and Silas are driven out of Thessalonica because of trouble. Paul tries to get back on more than one occasion to Thessalonica. He can't make it. He's concerned about the church that he's had to leave so suddenly. And so he sends Timothy to find out, how's this church doing? And Timothy comes back, brings him largely good news that they're still going on, but there are also issues that Paul obviously feels he has to address, and that's what the letter to the Thessalonians is about. We're just going to look at the first little bit of it, but we'll read the opening chapter of 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. And therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Some of you will know, I'm sure, that not this last week, but the week before, myself and Cleopas attended the conference of the Creef Fellowship at the Creef Hydro. It's an annual thing, it's an encouragement for ministers in particular. And among the speakers this year, well, Kevin DeYoung, he was doing the kind of Bible talks, the preaching from Exodus 32. He was excellent. But the other two speakers were Neil McMillan, if that name means anything to you, and Andy Robertson. Neil in the Free, both in the Free Church, and both of them were speaking about church planting in Scotland. Neil was giving a kind of overview. He's been involved particularly in planting churches in the Edinburgh area. And Andy was giving a case study from his experience of currently planting a church in Charleston, if you know that part of Dundee. And it was really helpful. It was really encouraging. It's very relevant, actually, given Chris and Lindsay Dixon coming next week to begin work in Milton of Leys, and Chris was able to be there on the Wednesday. And somebody else also there was talking about church planting in Northern Ireland too. But all of them, and this is what struck me, particularly in the things that Neil and Andy said, they all spoke of seeing God at work and were able to testify to lives being transformed and growth. And yet, this was the other thing that struck me. All of them also, or both of them, spoke about the fragility of a young church plant, where you've got a young church, small numbers, new believers, and yet even with those outward signs of growth, remembering Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed, there was always this concern that something might come in to curtail or to crush or maybe even to kill that work. And that's the concern that motivates Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. That's exactly the concern. He's planted a church in Thessalonica. That's why I wanted us to read what happened in Acts 17 there. Luke there, recording all this, tells us that it was Paul's preaching of the gospel that bore real fruit in the conversion of a number of Jews and many Gentiles as well, what Luke calls God-fearing Greeks. You've got to remember that in the synagogues in those days, there were many Gentiles who were attracted by the teaching of Judaism. And so it wasn't just Jews you had gathering at the synagogues. They weren't fully fledged Jews. They weren't circumcised. But they were interested in, and they listened to what was spoken at the synagogues. And that was one of the most fruitful areas for the early Christian missionaries. And so it was in Thessalonica. In a remarkably short time, there had been the conversion of a number of Jews, God-fearing Gentiles, and a few prominent women. So there was growth. there was transformation, but with that transformation, there was also trouble. See what Luke says, Acts 17 and 5. The Jews were jealous. Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason, some of the brothers, before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who've turned the world upside down have come here, and Jason has received them. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people, the city, were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then a couple of verses later, Luke tells us that a result of that trouble, these new Christians, these brothers as he called them, decided that the wisest thing for Paul and his companions was for them to leave the city. And yet that wasn't the end of Paul's encounter with the Jews who had caused trouble for him in Thessalonica. For Luke then, if we'd read on a wee bit more, Luke tells us that these Jews followed him from Thessalonica to Berea, stirred up the crowds there to hound Paul out again, succeeded in having him sent away. And then where did those Jews go after they'd finished sending Paul off in Berea? Well, presumably they went back to Thessalonica to create trouble again for that young church there. And of course, that left Paul with this tremendous concern for this fragile church plant in Thessalonica. They were people under great pressure. The pressure not only of ongoing persecution, but I think also more subtle pressures. This is reading between the lines of the rest of Thessalonians. More subtle pressures, and for us maybe more familiar pressures. The pressure to compromise with some of the moral standards and values of the Greco-Roman society around them. The pressure to fail to live distinctively for Christ. And of course, because, as I mentioned, he couldn't get back to see them in person, though he had tried, when Timothy comes back with information about the church, he wants to address all these things in the letter, and we'll hear him doing that as we go through the letter. But this evening, I want us simply to consider these two things that we see as the gospel comes to Thessalonica. There's two things which seem to follow Paul and the gospel wherever it was preached in his missionary journeys. These two things, two T's, trouble and transformation. You can put them in whichever order you want, but they're both there. So we'll look at the trouble, first of all, and then we'll look at the transformation. So what in particular provoked the trouble in Thessalonica? Well, Luke tells us, we read it there, the Jews were jealous. They were jealous of the impact that this Christian gospel was making with people, drawing them from the synagogue, Jews and Gentiles, as we saw. But it's also interesting, I think, to notice the way in which the enemies of the gospel in Thessalonica, they sought to slander Paul and his team and summarized the message that they were preaching. Did you hear that? It's verse 6 there. These men, and this is Acts we're talking about, it's in verse 6 of Acts 17. These men who have turned the world upside down. Now, from one point of view, that's a slander. Actually, from another point of view, that's a badge of honor. But never mind that. They see it as slanderous. These revolutionaries, these men who've turned the world upside down, they've come here also. Jason has received him. And then it's this, they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, that's an interesting message. That's very much a Christian message, isn't it? They're saying there's another king than Caesar. They're saying Jesus is king. And that message in particular was perceived as a public threat. And it's true, Jesus is king, as Lord, as king. He is a threat, not just a king, but the king. And it may have been a particularly incendiary message in Thessalonica. Again, you've got to know a little bit about the context here, but Thessalonica was a Greek city under Roman rule, but a city which in the past had publicly declared its loyalty to Caesar. And because of that, had been recognized and designated as a free city. Free in inverted commas, but what that meant was they enjoyed the benefits of the imperial government, the Roman imperial government, without the burden of its presence. They could govern themselves. They had limited freedom, but they had a degree of freedom. They could govern themselves according to their ancestral custom and were exempt from tribute to Rome. And if that was so, that was all because they had, as a city, they had pledged their loyalty to Caesar. So you see, for someone to come in and say, well, actually, there's another king. There's one above Caesar. Well, you could imagine that would be politically destabilizing. That would threaten that freedom that they enjoyed. And yet we have to say also, I mean, that was true in that particular context, but it's also true that wherever you proclaim Jesus as the king, as Lord, then that's a threat, not just to where Caesar is king, but that's a threat where self is king. And it's going to provoke trouble. It's going to provoke resistance. Wherever that message is proclaimed. And yet, the amazing thing is, isn't it, when you read it, in spite of the pressure, the opposition that preaching that message it resulted in, a church was born in Thessalonica. The eyes of people's hearts and minds were opened not only to recognize there is another king over and above Caesar, but to receive that king, to receive Jesus and his gospel, to see that message not primarily as a threatening message, but actually as a liberating message. A message that, yes, of course, it might get you into trouble, but it would also set you free from guilt, from wrath, that would bring you joy. You get that remarkable statement, Paul looking back in verse 6 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. He's looking back at what happened when he preached that message of Jesus as King in Thessalonica. He says, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. They welcomed it, even though it was going to cost them a huge amount to embrace it. I mean, they welcomed it in the same kind of way as you've seen pictures there in different places of Christians still welcoming the message, even though they know it's going to cost them just about everything. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. It, in a sense, it reminds you, or reminded me anyway, of that, of Jesus' little parable, you know, in Matthew when he talks about, you know, the kingdom of heaven. He says, it's like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. He recognized that what he was being offered in Jesus was of more, didn't matter what it cost him to obtain that, he was willing to obtain it with joy. He was willing to lose everything in order to gain that lasting treasure which brings greater joy. So that's what had happened in Thessalonica. But as I said, that was when the gospel first came to him, but it's clear that that trouble, that pressure was still there. And as I said, Paul couldn't get back. That's why he'd sent Timothy. But everything that Timothy had told him, and you get the account of his report back in chapter 3 there, everything that Timothy had told him had revealed the fact that this Thessalonian church was not only surviving under pressure, it was thriving under pressure. The growth, the transformation that Paul had seen with his own eyes when he'd first preached the gospel had not been curtailed, had not been crushed, but in fact had continued. And it wasn't that Paul was complacent about that. There were things that he was concerned about that he felt he had to address, and hence the rest of the letter, things that we'll come to later on. But the evidence, this is what I want us again just to focus on, the evidence of that transformation was there in the opening verses that we read. Just in the opening first three verses, it's there actually. And it was something for which Paul was clearly intensely grateful. Look at what he says, verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. And if you go through to chapter 9 there, he'll return there. This is not chapter 9, sorry, chapter 3, verse 9 there. He'll return again to thanksgiving. How can we thank you? He says there, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? He's so grateful because he saw transformation at the beginning. And Timothy has reported, well, that transformation is continuing. And he spells out the nature of that transformation that had taken place. And that's really verse 3, and that's what I want us to think about the rest of our time. He mentions there in verse 3 of chapter 1, he mentions their faith, their love, their hope. Now, of course, and he's going to come back to these things later in the letter, but just here, faith, love, hope. Now, those can sound very abstract qualities, can't they? You can't really see faith or touch faith or love or hope. You can't see them. But the point is that genuine Christian faith, love, hope, will always express themselves in practical, everyday terms. And so it was with these Thessalonians. Look at what Paul says. He says, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as the ESV translates that more kind of literally word for word, we give thanks for your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. Or again, if I can put it slightly differently, Paul could give thanks for what he saw in them. What did he see? He saw or he heard was continuing a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that endures. Those three things, and John Calvin describes those qualities as just a short definition of true Christianity. A faith that works, a love that labors, a hope that endures. Just think of those three things. A faith that works. Now, it's important that we understand what he's talking about here. We know from what Paul had proclaimed in Acts 17, we know from what Paul proclaimed throughout his missionary journeys and indeed his letters, that a man, a woman is saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation comes to us only, never on the basis of our work, but by our trusting Christ and his work for us in his life, death, and resurrection, his work on our behalf. That's how salvation comes, by faith in his work, in him and his work. As Paul had said to the Galatians, we know, Galatians 2:16, we know that a man is not justified, accepted, declared in right relationship with God by observing the law, not by our works, in other words, not by anything we do, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, we too have put our faith in Christ. that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. We're not trusting for salvation, for justification in anything that we do because, Paul says, because we know that by observing the law, no one will be justified. And it's important that we're absolutely clear on that. You know, I want you just to be clear on that. If your confidence for the forgiveness of sins, for your acceptance with God, a place in his kingdom, is in anything that you are or anything that you have done, you're lost. I'm sorry, you're lost. Because Paul says, for by observing the law, no one will be justified. I can only ever be saved, justified before God by faith in Christ alone, his work on my behalf. But, and this is where what he's talking about here is relevant, but the faith that saves and justifies is, as someone has said, is never alone. In that it always issues in a life of good works. Do you see that? Those good works do not bring salvation. They don't add anything to your salvation. They don't add anything to your acceptance before God. But they are a sign of your having received salvation. They are a sign of your belonging to Jesus, of being united to him. Because true faith, saving faith, works. And that's what these Thessalonians illustrated. That's what Paul is giving thanks for here. He saw in them a faith that works. He saw what James teaches in his letter, you know, James 2:17, faith by itself, he said, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith, I have deeds. But James says, well, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Faith always, saving faith always issues in works. The works don't contribute to salvation, but they follow those who have been saved. Think of it, maybe you can picture it this way. Here are two trees. It's the middle of summer. One is covered in leaves, and it has fruit also hanging from the branches. The other tree is totally bare. Which tree is alive? Well, clearly, it's the one with the leaves and the fruit, isn't it? Are the leaves and the fruit the source of that tree's life? No, they're not the source of the tree's life. They're the product of the life that is in the tree. And in similar fashion, works, good works, practical Christ-like actions, are not the source of the faith or the life of the Christian, but they are the product, the evidence of the reality of the faith and the life of the Christian. Does that make sense? This is important. This is important. Works are not, they're not the source of the life of the Christian. They're just the evidence of the reality of the faith and the life of a Christian. And that's why we're entitled to ask the question of anyone who claims to be a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, well, where's the evidence? Because there should be evidence, as there was in Thessalonica. That's what Paul is giving thanks for. They had a faith that works, that issued in a particular lifestyle, in particular decision, in particular conduct. And there should be that kind of evidence for any Christian. The way you conduct your life, your relationships, the way you spend your money, faith, true faith, must express itself in works. Belief must bear fruit in behavior, as it did with the Thessalonians. They had a faith which worked. But they also had a love that labors. What does that mean? Well, here's an illustration of it. I came across a story a few years ago about a man called Tim Winton, who's an Australian author, a novelist, who is a Christian. And he didn't come from a Christian family, so he was asked, he was once asked, what was influential in your becoming a Christian? And he told this story. He said when he was a boy of about five, his father, who was a policeman, had been in a terrible road accident in which he'd been knocked off his motorbike by a drunk driver, and his dad was in a coma for weeks afterwards and then was allowed home. And he was severely crippled. And he was also a big man. And his wife, Tim Winton's mother, had great difficulty in bathing him every day. And as a five-year-old, Tim Winton could do nothing to help, but the news of the family situation had got out into the community, and one day there was a knock at the door. And a stranger said to Mrs. Winton, "My name's Len, and I hear your hubby's a bit crook," which is Australian, I guess, for crippled or disabled. "Anything I can do?" And Len Thomas was from the local church, and he had heard about Tim Winton's father's difficulties, and he wanted to help. And Tim Winton said he just showed up. And he used to carry my dad from bed, and he used to put him in the bath, and he used to bathe him, which in the 60s in the suburbs was not the sort of thing you saw every day. And according to Tim Winton, it was that simple act of kindness that had a profound effect on him. He said, "It really touched me, in that regardless of theology or anything else, watching a grown man bother for nothing to show up and to wash a sick man, you know, it really affected me." He described it as a strangely sacrificial act, and said it was that act that was the doorway into the Christian faith for the whole of his family. And that strikes me, there's an illustration of a love that labors, because it's that word labor actually that's significant there. Labor means painful toil. One writer actually contrasts the word work and labor. Work, he says, work points to the thing done as an achievement, whereas labor indicates the pain spent in doing it as a matter of exertion. Work, he says, may be easy and delightful. Labor is toilsome. No selfish person will endure it for another one's good. Hence, labor is the test of love. No selfish person will endure it for another's good. Labor is toilsome. Hence, labor is the test of love. And what, again, Paul clearly saw or heard from Timothy about the relationships with one another in the Thessalonian church was that there was evidence and examples of such love. They labored lovingly, willingly for Christ, for others. And again, that's an important question to ask ourselves, isn't it, if we're professing to belong to Jesus. Could that be said of you and me? Is there evidence of a love that will not give up on people, that will not give up on projects, if we think God is in them, that will persevere through pain on behalf of others? That's a labor, that's a love that labors. That's what Paul saw or heard of among the Thessalonians. Or what about the last one, a hope that endures? a hope that endures. Remember again the situation the Thessalonians are facing. It was dark, it was difficult, it was pressured, it was painful, there was ongoing persecution. But remember too the message that Paul had preached to them, that message of Jesus as King. And you get a little more of that message at the beginning of Acts 17 and verse 2 there. Well, Luke tells us he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead and that Jesus was the Christ. In other words, Paul preached to the Thessalonians the heart of the Christian faith, which is Christ died for our sins and rose again. And that fact, in particular, of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, witnessed, as Paul tells us elsewhere, by the first disciples and many others besides, including 500 people on one occasion, witnessed, of course, by Paul himself on the Damascus Road, it was that fact, that historical fact, which gave then and gives now that hope which endures. Hope in regard to the past. Why does the resurrection in particular give us hope in regard to the past? Because it confirms and it seals that truth. Christ died for our sins. It confirms, it demonstrates that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God the Father. That's why he raised him from the dead. And that because it's been accepted by God the Father on our behalf, that means that our sins can be forgiven, our slate can be wiped clean. So it gives us hope in regard to the past, but it gives us real hope also in regard to the present. Because it assures us that whatever is going on in the present, Jesus is still Lord. The government is still on his shoulders. And that nothing, think of this, this is so important. This is what gives you hope in the present day. That nothing, however dark or difficult, painful or pressured, can enter your life except by his sovereign permission. And then it gives real hope for the future because it assures us that this same Jesus, this same King, he's coming again. And all that darkness and all that difficulty and all that pain and all that pressure and all that persecution, it has a sell-by date. It will one day, on the return of Jesus, it will be consigned to the eternal dustbin, never to reappear, never to be recycled. See, remember Jesus himself, neither sin, nor death, nor hell, nor all the powers of evil could hold him in the grave. He rose. He reigns. He will return. He is the King. And the Thessalonians had clearly grasped that. And therefore they were enduring. They were enduring all opposition. They were enduring all pain, all difficulty. They were enduring everything that perplexed them and was mysterious to them, every hardship and conceivable setback. And Paul knew and had heard of their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to hear that too, don't we? Our King is risen. Our King is reigning. Our King will return. There is always hope. And last thing of all, just remember where this faith that works, this love that labors, this hope that endures, where had it come from in the lives of these Thessalonians? The danger is that you and I look and listen to this and we think, well, I could never be like that. But it didn't come from them. It didn't come from themselves. They didn't generate these things themselves. They didn't transform themselves. No, you saw how Paul addresses them in the opening verse. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It all came from their union with God in Christ. It all came from Him. As someone has put it, the presence of God with us in Christ isn't a reward for good performance. It's the way that we're transformed. Jesus is always the key. He is always the key. It's union with Him. That's where the faith that works, the love that labors, the hope that endures, it all comes from Him. Look to Him. Let me pray. Lord, that is often the hardest thing, is just to look away from ourselves to yourself, Lord Jesus, to see you there this evening, risen, ascended, to see and to know that your throne, which is the ultimate throne, is a throne of grace. It is one that we can approach in all our need, in all our sinfulness, and we will receive mercy, we will receive grace to help us in our time of need. We pray that we may do that once again this evening. Bring ourselves before you and trust ourselves to you. Pray, Lord, that you would indeed renew our faith, our love, our hope, and all to your praise and to your glory. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.